Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, beginning in verse 23. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 28 this morning. Matthew 24, verses 23 through 28. On my dormitory door at Penn State, my junior year, we stayed in East Halls and Pinchot Hall, which is unusual because normally just the freshmen stay there. But my roommate was a friend of mine from Salzburg, and we knew each other from seventh grade when he moved to Salzburg. And we decided to go to Penn State together, and we did. And so we were rooming our junior year, and I remember the room, 204, second floor, Pinchot Hall, East Halls. You can still see the hallway. And on the door, he had taped early on in the year, he found this article that was a headline from a newspaper, and it was in all caps, and it was big, you know, bold letters, "Don't Believe the Hype," is what it said. And of course, that was a little dig on me, his friend and roommate, because my name, Hypo, obviously the natural truncation is Hype. And so that's what I was called, even though my nickname at home was Buster, and to a few people in Salzburg, Fall Guy, and that's another story. But some of you know that one. But the Hype was what everybody called me in college, Hype. And so he was, "Don't believe the hype," you know. And that's a good theme for our text this morning. It's what Jesus really says. It's interesting. The thrust of the command that's repeated in this text is, do not believe. Do not believe, Jesus says. And he's going to tell us what it is, and it amounts to, don't believe the hype. Last time, just a quick summary to get you back where we were. We sought to do as Jesus commanded. He told us to go back to Daniel. Let the reader understand. So that's what we did. We went back to Daniel and we looked at the disciples' questions in the context of the answer of Daniel, who talked about a coming judgment and an abomination of desolation, which we saw was fulfilled immediately in 168 B.C. by Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel 11, very clear. He erects this statue of Zeus, sacrifices swine on the altar. It brings about a great persecution and tribulation of the Jews. And they, many of them who know their God, as Daniel says, rise up, the Hasmoneans, the Judas Maccabeus and his brothers. And they fight off and they win some independence for a time. But that was the abomination and the tribulation, how the Jews suffered under Antiochus before they were able to fight him off. And that was a type of the judgment that was coming in 70 AD. Because that's what Jesus said. When you, my disciples, see that abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of. And we saw that that referred to, probably most likely, that first Roman army under Cestius at the very beginning of the war. When he came and overpowered the Jews, they were unorganized, they weren't confident. He went into the city, captured the city after he besieged it very shortly, he surrounded it, got up to the Temple Mount. The soldiers formed that turtle. They put their shields on the wall of the temple. It was an abomination because they had their false gods on the shield. You weren't allowed to do that. And they began to undermine. They were going to burn the temple. And Josephus says, for no reason. He actually says, they retired from the city without any reason in the world because they had won. He said, the war could have ended. All of the suffering of the Jews could have been spared. But he says it was not God's will, Josephus says, because they needed to suffer for their many abominations. And it, because of that pause, the Christians were able to escape, which we saw in our text. God would not let his elect perish. And so in mercy to his elect, they escaped, because after that, the zealots took over and they killed one another in the city. They killed one another in the countryside. They wouldn't have let you leave the city because they thought you were betraying them to the Romans or to someone else. And so after that brief window, when the Christians, according to Eusebius and others, did flee to Pella and were able to escape the tribulation and the suffering that occurred in all of Judea and in Jerusalem, ultimately ending with the city being destroyed in 70 AD. Well, in this morning's text, we're going to again see the further application of this to the Christian church and the ultimate judgment, I think, the time of the end, because as I'm understanding this text, it is first and foremost about Jerusalem, but it is ultimately looking to the second coming of Christ. And we see some verses are more about Jerusalem. Let him who is in Judea flee to the mountains, very clearly to the Jews in that day. But then some verses are very much about more applied to the end of the world. Unless those days had been shortened, no flesh, no human being would have been saved, which really couldn't apply to the localized war of Rome with the Jews. And so we're seeing that over and over again. And what we saw last time was that God will be with his people, that he'll be with us and hear our prayers, that even if we're in a time of great tribulation, even if we are, or some of you live long enough to that time when Christ returns, where there will be great tribulation like the world has never seen, you can still call upon Christ. You can still know he's going to be with his church, and he's going to make sure that his elect are not perished, that if they die, if they have to suffer and die for their faith, they won't perish. Those who kill the body can't kill the soul. We have those promises. But what I want us to notice then, and what I think we move on to in the text this morning, is how then shall we live until the end? How shall we live in recognizing that, yes, God's judgment is coming. Christ will return. That will result in the cataclysm of all cataclysms. But what should we be aware of in the meantime so that we will not be troubled and that we will not be deceived, that we will be able to finish the race, that we will be able to do as the Apostle Paul did and be faithful unto death? That's what I think we see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to us, that you would cause us to be hearers and doers, that you would cause me to preach it accurately and faithfully, and most of all, Holy Spirit, that you would change us by the power of your word as you write it on our hearts and cause us to believe it and live by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 23. This is God's holy word. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, false Christs and false prophets. False Christs and false prophets. Well, verse 23 begins with, then if anyone says, and we've seen this repeatedly in Matthew, the thens are not sequential, they're synchronous. Then at that time, at what time? At the time of the great tribulation, at the time of the tribulation that you find yourself in, when the abomination of desolation is revealed and you're in tribulation, then at that time, Jesus says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. So that's the time frame that we're talking about. Jesus sort of skips ahead to the end, you know, in different times. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and the witness, then the end will come. Verse 22, the days will be shortened for the elect's sake, etc. And so a lot of times we get what's going on in Jerusalem and jump to the end. Because remember, the disciples don't understand the distinction. It's all one to them. When Christ comes in his kingdom, that's the end. All the scriptures are fulfilled. That's the day of judgment, etc. And so we see these things and we have to discern them. And some, as I said, are more about Jerusalem than others. And some are more about the end of the world than others. But all of them are an answer to the disciples' confused and misunderstanding of these things, not recognizing a couple of thousand years between Christ empowering his church and the second coming. So that tribulation began, remember, with the conflict of the world beginning to persecute, which we said always happens. The world persecutes the church. We saw that in verse 9. Then we saw the falling away in verse 10 of Christians in the church and the false teaching of Christians in the church in verse 11. And we saw that was a way to get out of tribulation. Well, I'm suffering for the world's sake. I'll start to compromise. I'll fall away, as it were. And now the world won't make me suffer. Or I'll get a false teacher who'll say things that the world likes. And now I won't suffer. It's a way to get out of being light. Compromise. That's what happens. The world puts pressure on the church and we get to see who really is the church. Because those who are in it for some other reason fall away. That's how God purifies his church over and over again. We saw this in Sunday school, that the crucible and the oven and the furnace is for purifying. And God is the one, it says, who tests the hearts. He tests us by difficult suffering, tribulation, even persecution. And it proves, again, his people as he purges away the dross. So this kind of renewal has happened over the past 2,000 years. We've seen it over and over again. And we've seen that when there is this kind of difficulty and tribulation and persecution, we see that there are always those who are going to exploit the fears of God's people, who are going to capitalize on their suffering, and who are going to use that to build themselves up in this world, whether it's financially, whether it's in their reputation by people looking to them as some leader or something. We always see unscrupulous people using suffering and tribulation for their own personal benefits. And I think we've seen this a lot. And it's not just them coming as Christ. It's them pointing to how to have Christ, right? Look, there is Christ, or there. In other words, you want Christ's benefits in your life? Well, let me tell you, I'm going to teach you a prayer. And after the sermon, you guys all come up front and I'll teach you this prayer. And for a small donation to my personal ministry, well, I'll guarantee you that this prayer is going to give you Christ and his benefits in a special way. You see, I'm saying here is the Christ by doing this, by having this. We see this kind of thing a lot, right? Send in your pledge now. And I have this word from God and that you're going to be blessed if you do the following. Here's Christ. Here's the way to have Christ's special benefits, right? Purchase these beads from me or something. Say this prayer over and over again. Claim these prosperity things and I'll teach you how to do it. And I have this promise from God for you. Look to me and I'll show you how to have Christ in this special way. I think that's what we're talking about here. We saw that previously Josephus recorded that there were at least seven distinct messianic claims from 35 to 70, 35 A.D. to 70 A.D., at least seven. Now, I had you look at the Egyptian that Scripture mentions in Acts 21, this guy who comes, he's just known as the Egyptian to history. He had thousands of people with him. They destroyed a Roman garrison. They've smashed into Jerusalem. They're going to set up the Messianic kingdom. He's the Messiah. And he is stopped cold by Roman infantry, heavy infantry. And they're decimated. And only him and a few of his followers get away. But Paul is accused of being the Egyptian in Acts 21 by the centurion because they're still looking for him. So he was one of those Messianic figures. Let me give you another one. In 44 A.D., Josephus reports of a certain Theudas who claimed to be a prophet, the prophet, and that if people followed him out to the Jordan, he was going to part the Jordan, bring all your belongings, because we're going to set up the kingdom of God. I am the one who has been empowered to do this, and I'm going to do a miracle, right? Signs and wonders, as we see in verse 24. This man promised it while his followers were killed and he was beheaded by the Romans. You see how Jesus' practical advice here was very important for the people on that day. In 60 A.D., Josephus speaks of one he calls an impostor who promised the people deliverance and freedom from their miseries. That's what we're talking about. Unscrupulous people who exploit the sufferings of people. Come to me and I'll show you how to feel better, to how to have peace, to how to have a better life. Come to me. Well, that's what this man said, the imposter Josephus calls him. And he actually said, you have to follow me into the desert, which is interesting because, again, in our text, Jesus said, if he is in the desert, if they say he's in the desert, right? Well, this actually literally happened in 60 A.D. They were all killed, by the way, by Festus, this guy who promised deliverance from miseries. Well, I guess to die is to be delivered from misery in a sense. If they would just follow him into the desert. Even during the siege itself of Jerusalem, when the Romans are beating down the walls and when they're taking them one by one, there were three main walls to Jerusalem. And it took the Romans a certain number of months and weeks to get, you know, it's this far and this far. The siege lasted months. And as the siege is happening, a false prophet rises up and he is echoed by other false prophets in the city. And this happened. Josephus talks about it, as does a few other historical sources. This false prophet said that, don't worry, though it looks bad, the Messiah at the very end, when the temple itself is threatened, when it's set on fire, he said, when the temple starts to burn, the Messiah will appear in the Holy of Holies. If they say he's in the inner rooms, the Messiah will appear in the Holy of Holies. He'll put out the fire and he'll destroy the Romans. He'll empower everyone who is comes to see him and meet him. And Josephus records that because of that prophecy, that thousands of Jews, when the Romans finally did set the temple on fire and they saw the flames, they rushed to the Temple Mount thinking and believing the prophecy that the Messiah would come, and they were all killed by the Romans, or they were killed as they were trapped by the flames. It was a false prophecy. The Messiah didn't come in the inner room, and he didn't come in the desert. See how this is so graphically fulfilled, beloved, in the times of the apostles. It just reminds us that cataclysms and catastrophes are the catalysts for callous charlatans to offer cures that never include repentance. That's the key. That never include repentance. Come to me, follow me, I'm going to do something great. Give me some money, give me some, you know, faith or whatever. I've got a word from God from you. You've got to believe, because it's not something you can see, and I will show you the way. That's always the way it works. But they never say, repent from your sins. You want more of Christ? Walk in repentance. Walk in and build up your faith by looking to him. Calvin says this, quote, in adversity, nothing is more pernicious than to be deceived under the disguise of the name of God by falsehoods. Listen, which not only shut against us the door of repentance. That's what they did. That not only shut against us the door of repentance, which is what God always calls us to, but increase the darkness of infidelity, and at length overwhelm us with despair, and Calvin says, drive us to madness. That's what happens when we look to some easy way, and that's what it always is, right? The easy way. You don't have to suffer for the Lord, like Paul said, and buffet your body and win the race and all that things and resist temptation and endure tribulation. No, that's hard. That's difficult. I've got an easy way. I've got a secret way. It's not well known, but here it is. And it's from Jesus, I assure you. You know, it reminds me of the Garden of Eden, where God created Adam and Eve in his image. And we know that they were to be perfect. And they were to keep the commandments perfectly. And that's how they were to maintain that image and pass the test. But that's hard. Satan said, you want to be like God? Just eat from the tree. You don't have to keep all the commandments perfectly. Just a bite of fruit and you're done. You've won. You'll be like God. Right? That's what Satan said to Jesus. Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's to be given all the nations, but only after he keeps the law perfectly and only after he goes to the cross. And so what does Satan say? Just bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms. And he shows them to him. I'll give them to him all because I have them. They've been given to me, and I will. And I don't doubt that Satan's sincerity there. He would have gladly given Christ the whole world if Christ would have bowed the knee, because he would have won. What's the world to him if Christ bows the knee? He wasn't lying, as many commentators say. He wasn't exaggerating. He was telling the truth. It was a real temptation. You want a shortcut, Jesus? I'll give you the world. Nobody's around. Nobody sees it. Just a little genuflect. Just a little nod to me. And I'll give it all to you. In other words, again, the easy way. That's the temptation, beloved. That's why these things work. That's why false Christs and false prophets arise over and over again. They prey upon our desires. They prey upon our weaknesses. They prey upon our fears. And these things come to the forefront whenever we stop walking by faith. Whenever we stop putting off the old and seeking to put on the new and recognize that, yes, we're going to have persecution from the world, but we're going to trust in Jesus anyway. And we're going to do what he said. And we're not going to look for the shortcut. And we're not going to think that we can escape by not obeying the word of God. Beloved, the unscrupulous will always see suffering as profit, whether in the church or out of the church. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist scholar, writes this, quote, "False messiahs arise with their panaceas for public ills," he says, "political, religious, moral, and spiritual." Anybody who comes and says, "This is what you have to do to satisfy your problems, to solve them, to have a good life," that's a false messiah. Because the only way to truly have contentment is to be in Christ and in God. You know, I don't know who said it first. I think it was Pascal who said that we have that God-shaped vacuum. Every human being has one. And nothing will satisfy us unless Christ regenerates us by his Spirit. And God comes to live inside of us. But that means we follow him by faith and we listen to his commandments and we continue to repent of our sins for the rest of our lives. That's what it means to be a faithful Christian. Their way is the easy way. Christ's way is take up your cross and follow me. And yeah, that's hard, but it's light because I'm with you. And I'll always be there and I'll never leave you or forsake you. This is false Christ and false prophets. Secondly, and we only have 3 points today, false signs and false wonders. False signs and false wonders. Verse 24, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show," here it is, "great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Even the elect would be deceived. What does this mean? Well, first of all, I think it's very crucial to our understanding of Christian doctrine that the correct understanding of miracles, which is what Jesus is referring to when he says signs and wonders, he doesn't say miracle, which would be the word dunamis, mighty deeds, usually translated miracle. But he means those supernatural works, right? Those things that are done that can only be done by God. And those miracles are always given by God for the attestation, for the credentialing, for the proving that God himself is speaking. That's why God gave miracles. Every time we see it in the scripture, the reason why somebody comes and does a miracle is so that the people that God sends him to would know that he's from God. God doesn't give miracles for our entertainment, like a lot of guys have claimed over the years, you know, like a fireworks display. "Ooh, God's going to do miracles. Let's go and watch." That's not our God. He doesn't do things for our jollies. He does things for our holiness. And the fact of the matter is, the miracles that were given by God were always given, those who were able to do them, so that we would know that God is the one behind that person bringing that word. Because that's the question we have, right? There's a lot of people who says, "God told me. God told me," right? "God told me that you're supposed to give your car to me after church," if it's a really nice car. Okay? If it's a really nice one, I'm even more certain that he told me. You know, if it's a sports car, I know. Okay, well, how do you know? I mean, that kind of stuff's ridiculous. But how do you know? There's a lot of people who have come and said, "This is from God." How do we know? We know because God always attests to credentials, proves his messengers by miracle. We see it early on in Scripture when Moses is told by God, "Go to the land of Egypt. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver your people through you." He's a wandering Bedouin in the wilderness. And he realizes he's now being sent to the most powerful empire in the world at the time, Egypt. And he's going to deliver slaves from Egypt? He says what I would say. It's chapter 4, verse 1. "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they will say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Because that's what God says to him. Tell them that the Lord appeared to you and that you're the Savior. You know, I know if I was the Israelites, I'd be like, "Where's your army, Moses? Because I ain't following you until I see your army. Because I see the Egyptian army, and we're dead if we follow you." And that's Moses' question. So what does God say? Just tell them to believe. It's not what he says. "So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.' Cast it to the ground." He cast it to become a serpent, and Moses fled from it. I like that little detail. It was a real snake. It was probably a pretty dangerous looking one. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand, take it by the tail.' He reached out his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." It's not a trick. That was a supernatural miracle. A stick became a snake, became a stick again. Well, God made dust into a man. We're talking about God. That's nothing for him to do. And then God says this, verse 5, so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. In other words, God's saying, this is why you're doing this, so that they'll believe. You'll go and say to them, God spoke to me. And they're going to say, no, he didn't. Then you're going to do this. And they're going to say, oh, people can't do that. God must have spoke to you. And then, but that wasn't enough. God said, furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom. When he took it out, and behold, it was leprous like snow, white and decaying, sickly. He said, put your hand in your bosom again. He put his hand in his bosom again, drew it out, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. And then God said this, then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, so that they may believe the message of the latter sign. Two miracles. Why? So that they'll believe that God told you. Because I don't expect them to just believe you. I expect them to believe you when you prove it. And I'm going to give you the proof that no human being can do. That's the point of miracle. No human being can do it. And God goes on to give him a third sign. He even says, here's a third sign. Pour water on the ground and it became blood. Again, and it was real blood, real water turning into real blood. It wasn't a trick. And so these things are done always to show forth this is from God. How do we know Jesus was from God? How do we know that he was the Savior? A lot of people have claimed to be the Savior, right? Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith. How do we know it was Jesus? Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This was 50 days earlier. Jesus was killed 50 days earlier. They had seen his miracles, they knew. And Peter at Pentecost preaches this sermon, says he was attested, that means proven. He was proven to be from God by miracles, signs, and wonders. And over again, the Gospels point to that. Remember when they said, who is this man who thinks he can forgive sin? Only God forgives sin. And then Jesus said, so that you may know that I have authority to forgive sin, take up your bed and walk. Miracle. Miracle to prove that what I'm saying is true. Over and over again, Jesus says to those who aren't believing him, even if you don't believe me, believe on account of the work's sake. The works that I have been given from the Father to do, they show that I'm from the Father, and the Father's in me, and I am in the Father. Over and over again, Christ points to his works, to his works, to his works. His miracles proved he was from God. The gospel. How do we know the gospel is the right gospel? A lot of fake apostles. How do we know we got the right one? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. The message first spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the supernatural gifts that the apostles were able to give, speaking in tongues, prophesying, word of knowledge, healing. Those things the apostles were able to do because God bore witness to the apostles by giving them the power to do miracles, by giving miraculous gifts to others for an entire generation, the whole church, not just Moses, the whole church for a generation, proving that the New Testament is the Word of God. How do we know it's the Word of God? All those signs and wonders that all those Christians did, it proved it over and over again. How did Elijah prove that the Lord and not Baal is God? The Lord answered by fire, a miracle. Baal's prophets couldn't do anything because they can't do miracles. How did Nicodemus know Jesus was from God? No one can do the signs that you are doing unless God is with him. How was it that Gideon, when he was told by an angel to go and, again, deliver my people from the Midianites who covered the land, couldn't even be numbered, Gideon puts that fleece out, right? Ask God to do something that was highly unlikely, and God did it. And then he says, the next night, do the exact opposite, which would have been impossible. And God did it again. Now Gideon knows, with two miracles, that God is the one who was sending him over and over again, beloved. This is what we see in Scripture. So what do we do with verse 24 when we see these false Christs and false prophets are going to be doing miracles? Ordinarily, we're supposed to believe they're from God if they do miracles. Well, besides the fact that in Exodus we see that one of the signs, one of the tests of the prophets is to make sure that it, not only what that they do something like a miracle, but that the word they bring doesn't contradict the other words. That was part of it, too. But What's happening here in this text is that these are deceiving miracles. Do you see that? Show great signs and wonders to deceive. These aren't real miracles, beloved. They're lies. They're what we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders. They're tricks. They're a show. They're an illusion. It looks like a miracle, but it's not. It's a lying wonder, a false wonder. John Calvin calls them this, quote, instruments of deception, he says, fitted to confound weak minds. For, since it is by miracles that God attests to his presence and power, of course, and since, therefore, they are the seals, miracles are the seals of true doctrine, Calvin says, we need not wonder if imposters seek to gain credit from them. No wonder they want to fake miracles, because they know miracles is the way God seals the doctrine. And so that's what they do. They come trying to do and actually doing false signs and wonders. We have many false miracle workers today, right? And many people follow them, right? False healers and so forth who claim to be able to heal and have all these big things. And they have their mansions and their jets and everything because people give them all this money thinking they're going to heal them. And the people with sore backs and sore legs always get healed. But the blind and the ones in wheelchairs, they always leave it blind and they always leave in wheelchairs because they're not doing miracles. If they were really doing miracles, people would be jumping out of helicopters to get to them. But they're not. They're preying upon people's suffering and difficulty. And that's the thing. Matthew Henry says, quote, they're not true miracles. Those are a divine seal. And with those, the doctrine of Christ stands confirmed. But these were lying wonders, he says. Listen, this is still Matthew Henry. They are but a show. Either they impose upon men's credulity by false narratives, or they deceive their senses by tricks of legerdemain. Legerdemain is sleight of hand, in like card tricks. Looks like it's magic. Or arts of divination, as the magicians of Egypt by their enchantments. I know a lot of times people say, well, the magicians of Egypt did miracles. Actually, no, they faked and did magic tricks. And they were able to do that for a time, but they weren't able to do it when it actually got to the point where it was beyond the trickery and illusion of men. And you can see that if you go to Exodus 8. They were able to fake the staff, right? I mean, we have that. We have people who will throw something down and make it turn into something else. You know, they cover it with a blanket first, or they'll do some smoke or something like that. And that's no doubt what the magicians did. They were able to make it look like their staffs turned into snakes. Somehow they got the staff down. Somehow they removed it. Somehow they put a snake in its place again, whether they did a blanket or something in between. Likewise, they were able to imitate the blood, because you could have a pitcher of water with some kind of a hidden red dye source there. And as the water filtered, the red dye would dye the water and it would look like it was blood coming out. And as far as the frogs, they were able to imitate the frogs. Well, we have magicians who do what? They pull the rabbit out of the hat. We all know that the rabbit was there somewhere, you know, in their sleeve. Nobody thinks it's magic. Well, you know what? If a magician today can pull a rabbit out of a hat, no doubt the Pharaoh's magicians could pull a few frogs out of a bushel, out of a basket, with the same kind of trickery. But what happens when Moses does his fourth miracle, which is he calls gnats from the dust. He turns the dust into lice. You see, you can't actually have some lice that you've trained, you know, to pop out of a hat at a certain time. That's not going to work. So what happens when Moses does this? Exodus 8, verse 18. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We tried to do this. We tried to figure out the trick behind it. There's no trick. This is God. This isn't a trick. God is doing this. You see, the magicians weren't able to anymore, because all of their powers were tricks, were illusions, just like magicians today. Even the magicians acknowledge that only God can do true miracles. I love that. This is God. Because everybody knows that only God can do true miracles. And so they're not doing real miracles here. I wanted to just defend that doctrine. But let's notice something else. It's almost as if it doesn't matter, because they will be effective. It says they'll be effective. It calls them great signs and wonders. Do you see that in the text? They will do great signs and wonders. They're amazing. They look really real. And they would, if possible, deceive even the elect. Here's where we've got to be humble as those who, and if you're a true believer in Christ, you're an elect person. That's what that means. Election is God in eternity choosing who He will save. Right? We believe that. That's Reformed doctrine. And God, in fact, does keep His elect. He can't lose any of them. Therefore, it's not possible. And that's why the text says it that way. It's not possible that the elect would fall. But if it was, they would. That's how powerful these fake miracles are. And what that says to me, beloved, is that we are not kept by our strength. We are not kept by our understanding of doctrine. Why, I'm so smart and I've been in the faith for so long, nothing can deceive me. No, actually something could, and it would, if it wasn't for God keeping me. All of us need to be humble and recognize that if God didn't keep us, there would be ways in which we would fall away. If it was possible, the elect would be deceived by these fake miracles, but it is not possible. Because our God is in control. Our God is sovereign. That's the message of verse 25. See, I have told you beforehand. Jesus knows all of this. It's all His plan. He's allowing it. He's ordaining it. He's going to judge the wicked through it. He's going to prove His people and bless them through it. But He is telling us beforehand so that we don't fall for it. You see, yes, God is sovereign and God will sovereignly protect His elect, but we are responsible. We are responsible to believe Him and walk in His Word. That's why He's giving this Word. If you read the passages like this and say, oh, the elect can't be deceived. I think I'm going to sit back, stop reading my Bible, stop going to church because I'm elect and I can't fall away. Well, then you've just proven, in my opinion, you're not elect, because an elect person would never say that. An elect person has a new heart. An elect person wants to believe, wants to repent, and wants to walk by the Word. So He's going to take this Word and make use of it. See, I have told you beforehand, an elect person is going to say, yes, I'm going to walk by that Word, and now I'm not going to be deceived because of the Word that I believe. It's those who don't believe that Jesus is speaking who have no power against the deception that's coming. And remember how it's working, beloved. Matthew Henry says this, quote, many are drawn in by the hopes of deliverance from their oppressions. It's always that. It's so sad. People are oppressed. They do feel anxiety. They do feel all sorts of fear and trouble and sorrow and grief and pressure in their lives. That's what tribulation is, pressure. And Matthew Henry says that that's how they're drawn in. Because somebody says to them, I can help you. I'll make it better. Just do what I say. Don't repent. And don't believe the Bible. They don't say that, but that's what their advice always is. It's not about repentance. It's not about faith. It's not about day-to-day walking in Christ, even when it's hard. It's about me promising you a panacea. I'll make it better. Just listen to me. I'll show you where Jesus is and how you can have Him. That's their undoing, beloved. Whenever we put, again, our own temporal comfort first, we are primed to be deceived. We're waiting for someone to deceive us. Whenever my temporal comfort and well-being is first, when it's being right before God and living for Him is first, then nothing's going to deceive me. Because I'll die for Him at that point. I'll give up all temporal comfort because Christ in His Word and my goal to live for Him is first. But whenever we're drawn in by suffering and by difficulty, whenever we allow that to cause us to look away from the Word, to look for an easy way, man, we are just waiting to be deceived. And I have to tell you, in this passage, false prophets and false Christs will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I notice Jesus doesn't put the word miracle in here. Right? And some of the signs in Scripture were natural. And this sign you will have, you will worship me on this mountain. That's what he did, just worship me. The Sabbath was a sign, not a miracle. This baptism is a sign, not a miracle. Right? And wonders can be something that people wonder about, but necessarily is not supernatural. And, you know, it just makes me wonder because in our day and age, we truly have wonders, don't we? I mean, haven't there been wonders? I was thinking about Lois Crane being almost 90. 1931 was her birth. My grandfather was 1913. His family came from Italy, Cordonis. He was born here. Some of his siblings were born there, in 100 miles north of Rome, this little town that they lived in. He grew up in an area in Salisbury where most people had horses and buggies. My grandfather. He didn't have cars. What was the Model T, 1904? He was born in 1913. I mean, the travel that we have today, the communication that we have today. You know, you guys have this super powerful computer in your hand that in the 1960s or 70s, they couldn't have built with an entire warehouse. For some reason, we call them phones. I don't know why, but these super mega powerful computers. I mean, communication, travel, invention, all the things that we have. You're going to go home, you have heating, you have air conditioning, you have washing machines, we have indoor plumbing. My parents lived in a house, my mom in a house in Narrytown, they had outhouses. My dad in a mining town in Moline, they had an outhouse. What in the heck's an outhouse doing? And well, they didn't have plumbing yet. That was pretty common. Beloved, we live in a world of wonders. 100 years ago, the world was so different than it is now. And I can't help but see in the face of all these wonders, there's so much unbelief in the church. I mean, it's like we don't need God anymore. Because, you know, we can forecast the weather. We don't have to believe God's behind the storm anymore, I guess. We haven't discovered anything that would take away from the faith, but somehow these wonders, these technologies, these inventions, somehow they make us think. There's this great pressure on us to think that we don't need God. How many people actually believe that God created the world? How many Christians believe that He created the world? How many believe that He created the world, as the text seems to plainly say, in 6 ordinary days, 6,000 years ago? My gosh, that's laughed at in many Christian places. That's ridiculous. The text really looks like it says that. How many Christians don't believe in absolute truth anymore? That's poll after poll. They don't believe in absolute truth. And absolute morals. And sexual morals that don't change. We don't believe that anymore. That's not very loving. How does love win when you have two people? It doesn't matter who they are. We have to evolve. We have to, you know, modern man. Come on, it's all about us getting along and this is how we're moving. And it seems like everybody's going in that direction. We don't believe in providence anymore, that God is behind the storm. That when some tragedy comes, it used to be that the leaders, the secular leaders, would call the Christians to fast and mourn. Because some earthquake happened or some army troop was destroyed by the enemy. We've got to pray because God is judging us. We don't do that anymore. Is God even there? We can explain it all with our technology. I don't know. But when I think of these things, I don't necessarily think of a miracle worker. I think of what's going on in the world and how Christians really don't believe. I know Christians who don't believe in the soul. Oh, this whole idea of body and soul, isn't that kind of Aristotelian and weird? Isn't that kind of Greek philosophy coming into Christianity? Absolutely not. Read the scriptures. Jesus saying, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that, they have no more that they can do, but fear Him who has the power to kill both body and soul. They're two distinct entities that we are, according to Scripture. According to the science, it's a soul. You can't put it in a test tube or measure it or find some kind of chemical reaction to it. It really doesn't exist. And you know that we're just the brain anyway. There's no soul. I don't know, beloved, but it seems to me like we're kind of there. And we don't have to have miracle workers to get there. And so I want you to notice, thirdly and lastly, the unmistakable truth, the unmistakable truth. Oh, man, I'm out of time and I have all kinds of stuff to say. It always happens. Let's try to go quickly. Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. I show you the actual historical accounts of two people who said that before 70 AD. So that, I think, very much applicable to then. But there have been many people who have said that the world is coming to an end very soon. Some specific thing. It's always some specific thing that they see. Some war, some disease, some happening. And it's that specific thing that now has given them the confidence that now is the end of the world. In 2011, I was a chaperone at RTCS, the Christian school that meets in our building. I was a chaperone for their D.C. trip. Every other year, they go to D.C. because the 5th and 6th grade together go to D.C. So you go every other year. Well, in 2011, Calvin was in 6th grade. Daniel was in 5th grade. So, you know, I volunteered to be a chaperone. And when we got there in 2011, May, I think it was, the big 5th and 6th grade field trip, there was this whole group of people. They claimed to be Christians. They were Harold Camping's ministry. Everybody hear him. And they had declared that the end of the world was coming that Saturday. We were there Thursday and Friday. They were on every street corner. They had signs. They had buses. They had a billboard outside the hotel room that we were at that I could see. The end of the world. They had a lot of financial backing with all the stuff they had. They were on every corner as we walked around the mall, you know, in all those famous buildings. And they're handing tracts to us and to our kids. I would, right in front of them, take every one of the tracts out of our kids and I'd slam them into the garbage. Just made me so mad that they would do that to children. 9 and 10 year old children, giving them their deception. Now, I guess they're thinking they're saving them, right? But I thought, you want to talk to somebody, you can talk to me. But don't be giving the kids this stuff. But this is what they do. I remember the Hale-Bopp comet in 1997. Remember? It was in the sky for weeks. It was amazing. Well, once again, because it was something unusual, a certain man named Marshall Applewhite and the Heaven's Gate cult decided somehow that behind the comet, hidden in a tail, was a spaceship. I'm not kidding. And Jesus was in the spaceship. And the kingdom of God was coming in the spaceship. And if you didn't get on that spaceship before it came to the earth, Jesus was going to kill you in judgment. Because this is the way to be saved, you know, by getting on a spaceship, not by faith and repentance. And so they all believed they needed to get up there. And the way to get up there was to be freed from their bodies. And the way to do that was to drink poison and die. I remember the pictures. They all had brand new Nike shoes on. Do you remember that? And 39 people, 21 women and 18 men, drank the poison and died because they were going to go up to where Jesus was. Here he is. He's in the comet. I remember Y2K. 1999 to 2000. That was New Year's Eve, 1999, going to 2000. Because of the computers, real quick, they just put in, for some reason, you know, the two letters for the years when the computer started taking over everything. So you wouldn't put 1986, you put 86, you know, 87, 92, 93. Well, somewhere in the mid-90s, they thought, what's going to happen when we get to 2000? And the computers, and you put in 00, and it's going to go back to 1900. Because it doesn't recognize 2000. It's automatically putting 19 in for the dates and everything. And, of course, computers are running, you know, air traffic controlling towers and military computers. And they're running everything. And so there was this great fear. And it was less in the church than it was in the world. It was on the news. They were broadcasting. Everything could shut down. Everything. People were buying generators. People were building bunkers. They were storing food. Robin and I didn't do anything. I didn't believe any of it. I went to work that night at Fox 53, New Year's Eve. I remember driving at midnight on Route 22, and I was right by the sheets when my clock went from 11:59 to 12, and the lights on the sheets stayed on. And I said, well, so much for Y2K. I was a new Christian, but I wasn't going for that garbage. Beloved, all of these things, here's the thing. All of these things are local, hidden. You have to believe me because you can't see it. That is not the way the second coming will happen. Verse 27. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There's no mistaking it. You don't have to believe. You can't avoid it or get it out of your head, even if you don't want to believe. And that lightning, beloved, is just the word light ray. I like it better to say the light rays from the east to the west. Can anybody go outside right now, or can anybody even in this super wonderfully, naturally well-lit room, can anybody say, I can't tell if it's daytime or nighttime? You can't. If you want to be sane and true. When Christ returns, nobody's going to be able to say, I wonder if Jesus is coming back right now. It's like the light. I mean, that's the message of verse 27. This is why we ought not to be deceived. I see this passage in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. Can you imagine when suddenly the sky rolls back and you don't see outer space, you see heaven? You see the place of the angels and God, because that's what that means. The sky's rolled back, and what we're not allowed to see, we'll see. The sky is rolled up, and every mountain and every... Listen to the absolute terms here, the all-inclusive terms. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. All the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. It seems all-inclusive to me. Hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the way the second coming is going to be. There is no follow somebody out somewhere. Maybe Jesus is there in the comet. Nobody's going to be able to think of anything else or do anything else. And that's the theme, therefore, of this passage. Do not believe. Verse 23, do not believe it. Verse 26, do not believe it. And then Jesus gives us two reasons why. And we've already looked at the first one. For when Christ comes, it's going to be plain as day. But there's a second reason. And that's verse 28. And this verse has been so misunderstood and so misinterpreted. And yet, both of these are reasons for everything that came before. And the key is the two fours that we get there. For, this is why you shouldn't believe all the hype. For, it's going to be obvious and manifest and no one can deny it. And for, where the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered together. It's the same word, eagle or vulture. All right, but this is the word for corpse. It's not the word soma, body, could be dead body, living body. It's the word corpse. It's the word carcass. It's a dead body. And dead bodies are feasted upon primarily by vultures. And I believe, as the ESV and the New American Standard, that it ought to be translated vultures. This isn't a pretty image. Birds of prey were unclean animals in Israel, as were dead bodies. And Jesus is talking to Orthodox Jews. The theme of this passage is do not believe. The first reason is because nobody's going to be able to mistake the real coming for one of these other ones. The second reason is that the way of this world is a way of destruction, is a way of people preying upon one another. It's because of people's selfish desires to save themselves. They run after, in effect, what is rotting flesh, the rotting flesh of false prophecies, of false ways to find Jesus, and that's where they're gathered. That's what this passage means, I believe. It's been taken to mean the rapture. You know, where the body is, there the eagles will gather, you know, Jesus' body coming back and the Christians will be. That's a pretty staunch way to picture Jesus, the corpse. And we're vultures. I don't see that as anything to do. In fact, that's why I gave you the passage in Luke. Luke's passage uses the phrase. Do you see it at the very end? And it's in your scripture reading in the bulletin. Wherever the body is, the eagles will be gathered together. But Luke gives it clearly in a context of judgment. Do you see it? As it was in the days of Noah. And everybody was destroyed. As it was in the days of Sodom. And everyone was destroyed. Remember Lot's wife. Don't go back. Don't try to find your life in this world. And Christ says it. Whoever seeks his life will lose it. And I tell you, two men in the bed, one taken, another left. Two in the field, one taken, another left. What is the taken there? It's taken in judgment. It's taken in by the false prophets, by the false teachers, so that like scavengers, they go out to the corpse where judgment's going to fall. Because where the corpse is, that's where the vultures go. But you are not to be vultures. You're not to be looking for dead flesh. You're to be looking for the living word and living by the living word. So this isn't the Roman eagle, you know, the eagle standards. This isn't the symbol of the unity of the church. Just like vultures know where the body is. All the church knows where Jesus is. This isn't, it's going to be so visible because you see the vultures circling in the sky. No, it's a symbol of judgment. The first symbol is the manifestation of Christ coming back, lightning. The second symbol, you know what? Don't be taken in by the false prophets. Because that's what they do. And people that are into themselves and are into death and are into whatever, that don't care about the word, that's where they're going to go. Where the corpses are. Where judgment is. But not us, beloved. Because we know the Lord. And we live by his word. William Hendrickson says this, quote, when morally and spiritually the world has degenerated to such an extent that it resembles carrion, dead flesh, In other words, when the Lord judges the world's cup of iniquity is full, then and not until then, Christ will come to condemn the world. But the good news, beloved, for us is He's told us beforehand. It's going to happen, and we are going to be delivered, and we are going to be saved. That's why we can be faithful. Because when He comes, we'll know it. We don't have to worry about being deceived. He's told us these things will happen. He's told us beforehand. But He's the Lord of glory. And when He comes back, we win. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the assuring of us, assuring to us, Lord God, that though judgments come and trials and tribulations and false prophets and teachers rattle Your church, Lord God, we need to walk by Your word. We need to test all things by it. And we need to trust in You, Lord, no matter what comes. There is a generation that's going to be here when You return. And the ultimate final judgment that will be, Peter says, by fire. But even if we are that generation, we don't have to fear. Because You've told us beforehand. And Your elect are not going to be deceived because it's not possible. And so, Father, build us up in the faith. Cause us to be bold in witnessing for You. And that's our calling. And You will gather Your elect from the four winds. You will gather them, Lord God. Not one of them is lost. Because You are the Lord of glory. And You are the Savior of Your church. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.